evenings, we have been looking together with to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 3 and the opening verse of chapter 4. The little book of Philippians is a letter of Paul that he wrote while he was in prison during his first Roman imprisonment. And I'm amazed when I begin to read this letter to realize that the theme of Philippians is the joy of the Christian life. And when Paul wrote the letter, he is in jail. And if there was a time and there was a place for a person to have joy escape them, it seems that it might be being in a Roman prison. Even though during the first Roman imprisonment, Paul had a great deal of freedom, the book of Acts closes with his being in Rome and he had his own rented house. He received guests who would come to visit him. He was able to preach the gospel. And so we would say that he was somewhat under house arrest. But still, he was a prisoner. And after a time, he would be released from that imprisonment and from other places in the New Testament, especially his letters. We learned that he traveled among the churches for a time and then was arrested again and went back to Rome, where he died as a martyr. But this is the first Roman imprisonment. He writes the letter to the Philippians, a church that he loved very dearly. It was a church that he had planted on his second missionary journey. And he had a special feeling toward these Christians. And we can see that as we read through the letter. About 13 times in these four short chapters, Paul talks about the joy that is ours because we're in Christ. In Philippians 4, verse 4, seems to be the apex of this little letter when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." He wanted the Philippians to remember where they had been and what they had become. And he wanted them to recall that being in Christ was an occasion for great rejoicing. Our study tonight is entitled "The Joy of Standing Fast," based upon a line that Paul uses that we have in chapter 4 at verse 1. And I want us tonight to begin with this first verse of chapter 4 and then work back through the preceding verses that were read just a few moments ago, where Paul is emphasizing our standing fast in the Lord. So if you will, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. Now you'll notice that this part of the letter begins with "therefore." And we always want to recall that when we find a "therefore" in Scripture, that we need to stop long enough to find out what it is therefore. Paul joins what he says in Philippians 4, verse 1, to what he had just said to the Philippians in the preceding chapter. In this opening verse, he said, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." What a power-packed statement he makes. He calls them his brethren because they are family. They are in the family of God. And he is sort of their spiritual father because he had taught them the gospel. And they had become obedient to Christ because of his preaching. So he addresses them as his brethren, his family. And notice that he says that they are the beloved. He loves them in a very special sense. You know, God has his beloved. God loves the whole world, of course. the golden text of the New Testament, says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves the world, and that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died. But Christians are the beloved of God. In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 2, John addresses his readers as the beloved. God loves the world, but his children are his beloved. And the Philippian Christians were beloved by Paul. He says, "You are my beloved brethren." And then notice he says, "You are longed for." Now they're separated by the miles. And Paul has no freedom to be traveling. He is a prisoner in Rome. But these brethren are those he longs to see. And he has every intention of seeing them later, as we see in the latter part of this epistle. He believes that he's going to be released. He believes that he will be able to travel again, and he believes that he will come to Philippi. But he says to them, "I long for you." He's homesick to see them. Now, this past week, some of us were able to travel to be with our families. And others of us had families come to visit us. It's a great time, isn't it? Because in the absence of those that we love so deeply, we become homesick. Homesick to see them, homesick to be with them. And Paul was homesick to be with the Philippians. So he says they are his beloved. He says that they are his brethren in the Lord, and he's homesick to see them. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." When he says "my joy," he means that the Philippians are the source of his joy. Now, quite obviously, they're not the only source of the joy that Paul experienced. This entire letter is talking about the joy that we have because of our relationship with God through Christ. But the Philippians brought joy to Paul, first because they were obedient to the gospel. Second, because they're seeking to be faithful to Christ. They are his work. He had labored among them. And they are a source of his joy. And he also says that they're his crown. Now, the crown is like the athlete receives when he finishes the race. But it's also, a crown is a position of honor or a designation of honor. And the Philippians are an honor so far as Paul is concerned. They have honored him by receiving him and receiving the message that he brought. He calls them his joy and his crown. Now, that's the way that he introduces a point that he wants to bring home to them. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Stand fast in the Lord. That is a term that is applied to military people. The soldier goes into battle, and he is called upon to press the conflict. He is to stand fast in his position. He's not to retreat, he's not to turn aside, but he's to press forward so that the victory can be won. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, "I want you, like the soldier, to stand your ground. Do not turn out of the way. Do not retreat, but go straight forward so the victory can be yours." It's also a word that speaks of the runner in a race. And if the runner is to be successful, he's to stay on course. He's not to turn out of the designated place of the race. He's to go straight toward the finish line and the goal. And using that figure, Paul is saying to the Philippians, I want you to run this Christian race. Do not turn aside, either to the left or the right. Do not give up, but run the race. As the writer of Hebrews put it, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Always looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's at the finish line. So the admonition of this section of Philippians is for steadfastness. Do not give up. Do not turn out of the way. Do not retreat. With the Lord's help, succeed in the battle that is to be fought and the race that is to be won. Now, notice that he joins this admonition with the therefore. That simply means that we have to go back to the earlier section of chapter 3 to see what it is that Paul had been saying. Because in these last verses in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul is showing them how they can stand fast and how we can stand fast as well. So look in chapter 3 and let's begin at verse 17. And I want to say, as we begin the reading of this verse, that in standing fast in the Lord, all of us need heroes. We need heroes, people that can encourage us, people who can help us. We need heroes, people we can look up to, that we can respect, and whose example we can follow. And that's the idea that Paul has in mind beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, Paul apparently is not thinking just of himself as the example. He's thinking of others who are living faithfully and successfully the Christian life. And he says, I want you to look at me. And I want you to look at others who are leading in the church, who are living right, who are faithful, who are holding on to the Lord. I remember, and you will too perhaps, that earlier in this letter, Paul had lifted up two people in particular that he wanted the Philippians to honor. One of them was Timothy, the young preacher, Paul's son in the gospel, the recipient of those two letters that bear his name. And he had pointed to Timothy and said to the Philippians, I have no one that I have as much confidence in as I do Timothy. And I want you to have confidence in him too. He was one of their heroes, or he certainly should have been one of their heroes and could have been. The other was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was from Philippi, but he had traveled and had been with Paul in some of his journeys. He had become sick. And the Philippians had been wonderfully concerned about him. And one of the reasons Paul brings him up in this letter is to say that Epaphroditus has recovered from his illness and he's going to bring this letter to you. And I want you to receive him as you would receive me. We need heroes. And Paul was a hero to the Philippians. Epaphroditus could be such an example, and Timothy could be a pattern for them. You remember in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 when Paul said to this young man, let no one despise your youth, but be an example, be a pattern for others. You and I need those kind of people in our lives. And Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to follow my example. There are two passages that I want to share here. One is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul is writing to this young preacher friend of his and is emphasizing the kind of life that Paul had lived before Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, he said, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, that is my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. You've even shared in my persecutions, afflictions, and the things that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. But Paul has said to Timothy, you have followed my example in life, my example in teaching. Those two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy are filled with admonitions for Timothy to keep on keeping on in not only proclaiming the message that he had heard from Paul, but to live the message he had heard from Paul. The other passage is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where the apostle said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Christ is the supreme example, the supreme pattern. So you follow me, Paul said, as I follow Christ. As Paul followed Christ, as Timothy followed Christ, as the Philippians would follow Christ, then they would be doing the right thing. We need people that can help us, people we can look up to, people whose example can encourage us. We all need heroes. The kind of people we need to look at are those who are seeking to do the right thing. So Paul presented himself and Epaphroditus, no doubt, and perhaps Timothy as well, as the right kind of examples to follow. But on the other hand, there are examples that should not be followed. Paul deals with that in Philippians chapter 3. Here are the kind of people and their actions that we need to avoid. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, that is, many live, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who might those people have been? Paul knew about them, and undoubtedly the Philippians knew about them. And in the context of Philippians, they no doubt were those who stood in opposition to Paul. They are called technically Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? They are Jewish people, some of whom at least had been converted. They had become Christians, but they had brought with them into Christianity certain portions of the law of Moses. And not only did they want to observe certain portions of the law themselves, but they wanted to bind the law of Moses upon other converts, especially upon Gentile converts. One of the first controversies that arose in the first century church was over that very thing. What would be required of Gentile converts to Christ? And it was such a problem that it threatened to divide the church of the first century into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. So in Acts 15, there is a conference held in Jerusalem. The apostles are there, the elders of the church are there, and others are present. And the discussion has to do with what will be required of Gentile converts. Will they be required to become Jews before they become Christians? Will they be required to keep the law of Moses? And out of that conference, the conclusion was that Gentiles could be Christians without keeping any part of the law. And those who properly understood the place of the law knew that the law had passed with the coming of Christ and the gospel. Now, there were Jewish converts that chose to keep certain parts of the law, most notably circumcision as a religious rite, but also the observance of certain food rites. There were some things that they would eat and some things that they would not eat. Students of Scripture understand that under the law of Moses, there were restrictions that had to do with what could be eaten and what could not be eaten. But those restrictions, along with the rest of the law of Moses, was taken out of the way when the gospel was inaugurated. Now, if a Jewish person wanted to observe certain foods, that was his business. But he could not bind those religious food laws upon other people. It's binding human opinion upon others and expecting them to do as the one who wants to bind the laws would do. And Paul stood firmly against that. And the Jerusalem conference settled the matter, at least in the minds of some. But there were the Judaizing teachers. They wanted to embrace Christ, but they wanted to also observe the law. And they wanted everybody else who embraced Christ to observe the law as well. Paul must have had them in mind in Philippians chapter 3. And he says that in following their opinions about certain portions of the law of Moses, that they were, in fact, enemies of the cross of Christ. Christ never required any kind of eating laws. If you want to be a vegetarian today, you're certainly free to be a vegetarian. If you want to eat meat, you are free to eat meat. And in other places in the New Testament, Paul dealt with that very issue. But the problem arises when, if you choose to be a vegetarian, you want everybody else in the church to be a vegetarian as well. Paul says, some live, of whom I've told you often, this isn't something new for them. And now I tell you with weeping. Paul is brokenhearted whenever anyone is not doing the right thing. I tell you, even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. And as long as they would seek to be right with God by keeping certain portions of the law, they could never be saved. He says, whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? Probably referring to the food laws that they wanted everyone to observe, whose glory is in their shame. They were not glorying in Christ. They were glorying in what they themselves were accomplishing and what they themselves believed and practiced. In so doing, they were separating themselves from Christ. And that's why Paul could use such strong language in Philippians chapter 3. Who set their mind, the latter part of verse 19, who set their mind on earthly things. If a person is caught up in human opinion, then he has set his mind upon earthly things. And setting his mind upon earthly things, then the earthly things become his God. That's the reason that it was such a serious problem. So there is a need for heroes. But we need to follow the right kind of examples. We need to follow the right kind of people And we need to avoid those that would lead us away from Christ and away from the gospel. So that's the first thing that is noted in Philippians chapter 3. If we're going to stand fast, then we need to follow people who set the right kind of pattern for our lives. And we ought to remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. All men have feet of clay, and so we have to have a standard that is beyond just mere human standards. And that standard is Jesus Christ. Stand fast. Do not turn out of the way. Do not give up. Do not retreat. Go straight forward in the work of the Lord. How can I do it? Well, I can do it by having the right kind of heroes. Now, a second point that is made here by the apostle is that we can stand fast as we think of heaven. We need to think of heaven. And here's the way it unfolds, beginning at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Today, we may be citizens of the United States of America, and I'm sure that everybody in this room is such a citizen, and we're proud to be citizens of the United States. But there is a higher citizenship that belongs to the Christian. Our real citizenship is in heaven, and the church is actually a colony of heaven on earth. And as long as we live in this world as the children of God, we really are away from home. We're in a foreign land until the day that we go to forever be with Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you suppose the Philippians would be able to understand what Paul had in mind there? Well, I would suggest that Paul certainly was familiar with citizenship. And the Philippians were familiar with citizenship. And Christians are familiar with citizenship. Paul was first a proud Jew. He had gone into some detail about his standing in the nation of Israel in Philippians chapter 3. He was an ideal citizen among the Jews. He was somebody in Israel who was honored and who could be looked up to. He knew something of being a Jewish citizen. But Paul also knew something about Roman citizenship. Paul was a citizen of Rome. Now, there were three ways that a person could be a Roman citizen in the first century. He could buy his citizenship. He could pay a sum of money and be granted Roman citizenship. He could be awarded Roman citizenship. That is, he could do something significant in his community. He could do something important for the government, and the government would award him citizenship. Or he could be born a Roman citizen. If a person's father before him was a Roman citizen, then he would be born a Roman citizen. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul affirms that he was born a Roman citizen. So his father, or perhaps even his grandfather, but somebody before him had been granted Roman citizenship as an award, or they might have bought their citizenship, but somebody before him had become a Roman citizen. So when Paul was born, he was born a Roman. Now that carried a lot of weight in the first century. As a matter of fact, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship, having to do with his imprisonment in Rome. He had appealed to his Roman citizenship on his second missionary journey when he was at no other place but Philippi. the very city where these Christians that he's now writing resided. When Paul came to Philippi, you may recall from your studies in the book of Acts that he was thrown in prison after he had been beaten. Now, he hadn't been a lawbreaker. He had simply preached the gospel. But there were unbelievers who opposed him, so he's beaten and thrown in prison. And Acts 16 tells us about Paul's imprisonment in Philippi and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. You remember at midnight there was an earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken and the doors were all open. And there was a jailer who was given charge of the prisoners, and he was charged with his very life to be sure that they did not escape. And here he sees during that earthquake that the doors of the prison are open. It must have been dark back in the prison. He wasn't able to see that they were still in there. And so he took his sword and was about to take his life. He was a dead man anyway. But Paul called to him out of the prison and said, "We're all here. Do not harm yourself. We're all in here." And the Philippian jailer came trembling and fell down at the feet of Paul and his traveling companion Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's one of the great conversion stories of the book of Acts. And you may recall that Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house." Well, this Philippian jailer doesn't know anything. How could he have known the gospel? He lived in Philippi. Paul had just recently come there. And so the next verse in Acts 16 tells us that they spoke to him the word of the Lord. That was essential because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10, 17 tells us that. So they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all who were in his house. And then he arose the same hour of the night and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And then they rejoiced, having believed on the Lord. Now that's a wonderful description of what belief on the Lord entails. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved." Well, he has to hear the truth of the gospel before he can believe. So they preach to him, and the end result is that he obeys the truth. And after he is baptized, then he rejoices, having believed. Now, about that time, the leaders of the city send a message, and they know that Paul has been imprisoned unjustly. And they say, in effect, "Tell Paul and his party to just quietly leave town. We made a mistake and we just like to forget about it, and so we just want him to leave." And Paul said, "No, siree. We were publicly beaten. We were publicly thrown into jail, and we are Roman citizens. Let them come and take us out publicly just like they put us in the jail." So Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship. Later on in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, Paul came to Jerusalem, and it seems that everywhere he went, he was always getting into trouble because of the gospel that he preached. And so he comes to Jerusalem, and he has opportunity to speak to a rather large Jewish audience. And he simply told them of his own conversion, how he had been a persecutor of the church, how he had met the Lord on the road that went from Jerusalem up to Damascus, how he had come from unbelief to belief, how he had obeyed the gospel and began to preach, and that he'd been commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. When that Jewish audience heard Gentiles, a riot broke out. And they were about to tear Paul literally apart, and he was rescued by the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem. The land of Israel was dominated in the first century by Rome, and so the Roman soldiers were always present, and they rescue him. Well, the Roman government doesn't know what Paul is about, and furthermore, they really didn't care. These soldiers just didn't want Paul murdered on their watch, so they rescued him. And the captain of the soldiers wanted to know more about who Paul was and why the Jews were so angry with him. And finally, not getting a satisfactory answer as far as he was concerned, he decided that he would just beat Paul and beat the truth out of him. And Paul said, "Is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen who is not even charged with a crime?" And the centurion who was over all that went to his captain and said, "Be careful what you do to this man because he's a Roman citizen." And the captain was afraid, he was frightened because of what they were about to do. You see, Roman citizenship meant something, and Paul was a Roman citizen. But he was left in bonds in Jerusalem for 2 years. It didn't seem that any resolution was going to come to his situation. And so, as a Roman citizen, he appealed his case to Caesar himself in Rome. And a Roman citizen had that right. And that's how Paul got to Rome in the first place. He always wanted to go to Rome, but he didn't expect to go as a prisoner. But he went to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. Paul understood something about citizenship. And the Philippians knew something about citizenship because Philippi was a Roman colony. Rome had honored the entire city by making it a colony, an official colony of Rome. And now these Philippians are in Christ, as we are in Christ. And they and we understand something about citizenship. And Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven. What is the church? It's a colony of heaven on the earth. We're away from home, but one day we're going home. And that leads Paul, by the Spirit of God, to say this: our citizenship is in heaven, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for a Savior. We believe that he's coming one day from heaven. He had made a promise about that. Among the last things that Jesus taught before his death on the Roman cross was, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." John 14, 1 through 3. And Christians lived with that hope. Not only is there the promise that Christ himself had given, but every child of God had the prospect of the coming of Christ from heaven, where our citizenship is, and therefore the place to which we're going. When Paul came to the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, he did not close the letter without saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." "May our Lord come," he said. He expected it. It was a prospect based upon the promise that Jesus earlier had made. And when John came to the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22 and verse 20, he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Christians lived with that prospect, and they anticipated it eagerly. How do you feel about it? How do you feel about the day that the heavens will be rolled back as a scroll, when God will put a period to history, and when Jesus comes? How do you feel about that? And how do you feel about that being a reality that could take place at any moment? Does that fear fill you with eagerness, or does that fill you with dread? You may be thinking, well, I believe Jesus is coming, and I believe he's coming one day, but just not yet, because I have a few things I want to do here. How do you feel about that? One of these days, suddenly and unexpectedly, that promise and that prospect will be fulfilled and become a reality. Christ will come. And those who belong to Christ as the citizens of heaven are going to spend eternity in the home of the soul. So he said, we're looking for a Savior. And notice what he's going to do. We're going to be changed. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We really don't know much about the bodies that we're going to have when Jesus comes. We're just not given very much information about it. Paul does have a lengthy discussion about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, in which he says, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. But what's that? We just don't understand much about it. But when John says, beloved, now are we the children or the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's all we need to know, isn't it? That we're going to be like him. He's going to give us bodies like unto his glorious body. That's the promise, and that's the prospect. So we're going to be changed. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed into his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. He has the power to do what he said that he would do. How is it that we can stand fast in the Lord? First of all, we need heroes. People who encourage us, people who help us, people who show the way. Second, we need to think of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. It's from heaven that the Lord Jesus will appear. And by the power of the living Christ, we're going to be changed. And so Paul says in the opening verse of chapter 4, stand fast. We need to stand fast. That is, we need to hold on to Christ and keep our equilibrium. The runner in the race cannot turn out of the course, but he must run toward the finish line. The soldier doesn't give up or retreat, but he is in the thick of the battle in the heat of the day. Let's stand fast by keeping our equilibrium and by becoming in Christ all that we can by the power of God become in this world. As we live here for a little while, but we recognize that our citizenship is really in heaven. And that's the goal that each of us has, and by the grace of God, that is the goal that we'll eventually reach. So stand fast in the Lord. My beloved brethren, those who are longed for, and those who are our crown. Tonight, do you have the prospect of heaven? And if Christ should come today, would he be coming for you? If you're still out of Christ, tonight would be a great time, wouldn't it? Here we are at the end of the old year, and we're ready to launch into a new year. What better way to begin a new year than to begin as a new creature? You might have intended to become a child of God this year, but you haven't yet. But you could tonight. Or if you have some need as a child of God that we could help you with tonight, we'd sure like to do it. You can come. Let's stand together and be singing.